and is delivering these things to in the first three chapters that we'll talk about this evening, the eight nations, a message of judgment that's to come. And one nation, given the timeline, seems to take this warning as a repentance and for a time turns. So we'll go through that as we go. So let's start off with the character of Amos. Who is he? When was he prophesying? Under what two kings does it mention?
Uzziah and Jeroboam.
Yep, under King Uzziah of Judah and King Jeroboam II of Israel. And most of the book of Amos will talk of the kingdom of Israel. So I looked up some information on Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was a wicked king in the sight of the Lord, but he was a very prosperous king for the nation of Israel. He actually extended the region of Israel almost to the times of Solomon, and to that almost to that exact size. Very, very prosperous. They had a lot of trade in wine, trade in olive oil and horses, and that was mainly with Assyria and Egypt at the time. During this time is about 50 or 60 years, Assyria has fallen to kind of some infighting. They've become weakened, and this gave time for Jeroboam to raise up an army, and he's actually taken the city of Damascus and moved into Syria. But that won't be too long lived, because shortly Assyria will move in and conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. And we can see this. This was actually prophesied. If you'll turn with me to 2 Kings 14. Second Kings 14, starting in 24. We'll start in 23. Yeah, we'll go with 24. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had made Israel to sin. He restored the territories of Israel at the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabia, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. So it was actually prophesied by Jonah that he would be a king that would restore these things. So God, here we can kind of see that God still uses wicked kings to help, because if you continue to read down, Israel was under serious oppression from other nations surrounding it, and especially the nations we're going to talk about tonight. Alrighty, so does anybody have any questions so far? Alrighty, so continue on Amos. He was prophesying around 760 BC, and they derive this from the time period of the two kings. They're both of them roughly serve about 40 years for each of theirs. But what I have listed above in the first verse of Amos, we look at a earthquake is mentioned, and since they found archaeological information, and especially looking at Lachish, they found a sudden destruction period in their ruins, that in two different areas, two different archaeologists have confirmed that there must have been a massive earthquake that took place. And both of them, looking in different areas, have placed this around 760 BC. So if you roughly go with the 2 years before, it could be 762 BC that he's prophesying. But, you know, the numbers aren't exact, but that's what they're guesstimating. And that is a reasonable time, because both of these kings were serving and kind of in the middle of both of their rules over the respective kingdoms. Alrighty, so can anyone tell me the region he was, where he was from, I should say? It is from Tekoa, and that is, it's about 12 miles south. You can see it as the red dot listed. Sorry about that. The red dot listed here in the center. You've got about 12 miles from here to Jerusalem, and then it's a 6 mile stretch from there to Bethlehem. So he was from there. He was a sheep herder, and he also was a grower of sycamore figs.
What?
Sycamore figs. Alrighty, so he actually prophesies, and he actually goes to, this is a little further, but if you'll turn with me to Amos chapter 7. He actually goes up to Bethel and prophesies. And what happens is in verse 10, the priest who is at Bethel, and Jeroboam is the northern kingdom. So does anyone know why Bethel is so important to the northern kingdom of Israel? What went on there? What kind of worship did they have at Bethel? When the first Jeroboam took power, what did he set up at Bethel? Yeah, he set up the altar to the golden calf at Bethel and Dan. So we can see in verse 10 in chapter 7 that Amos actually goes up there and prophesies, and the priest goes and tells King Jeroboam that these things are being said and what kind of message he's giving about Israel. And this does not please Jeroboam in the least, and that these words are hard to bear. So he actually tries to stop him. He tells him, go back down to your region of Judah. Stay there and prophesy there. And to Amos' credit, he says, I wasn't a prophet, I was a herdsman. But I can't keep the things that the Lord says quiet. I have to do this. This is the things of the Lord. So a man of good courage, he stood against the king. He stood against the priests of the king up at Bethel, and a man of good courage. So we can know where he is. And you have to remember, he's a herdsman out in the wilderness of Tekoa. Israel's going through prominence right now. They're very successful, economically so. Military power-wise, they've expanded their borders. He's seeing this, he's seeing the region, and as a fair judge, given where he's from, he can see the arrogance that Israel has developed, the pride that they have, and that they aren't respecting the Lord anymore. They seem to be able to do it themselves, and they believe that it's their wealth and their power that's going to keep them safe. And going through, as it talks mostly about Israel, you can see the arrogance, how they're, even tonight, how they're taking their righteousness and trading it for silver, how they're trading poor for pairs of sandals, and they're not respecting their brethren. They're treating them as items to be pawned or traded, and their pride and their wealth has gotten so large, and the Lord has given them time. He's going to continue to speak in Hosea about Israel. Hosea speaks of a more compassionate, a yearning, wanting them to come back, while Amos is a little more fierce than that. Alrighty, so moving on to the actual text. So we start, and in verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion, and he utters the voice of Jerusalem, and the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. And the Lord says, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. So he uses the cities to talk about the entire regions, but we look at it, and we have the eight areas mentioned. So we've got Syria, which is represented by Damascus. We've got Philistia, which was represented by all four cities listed in there, Ashdod, Gath. We've got Phoenicia, which is listed by Tyre. We've got Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and Israel. And for visuals, we've got the area of Syria is up here, Phoenicia. We've got Philistia down here. We have Edom, Moab, Ammon, and then of course Israel and Judah. So we've got all these regions surrounding Israel and Judah, and also including them. And their wickedness has come before the Lord, and he's prophesying that these punishments will not be turned away. It's time that the repentance hasn't come. Judgment is now here. And this is one of our research questions, but we'll go ahead and ask it now because it's used. What is the purpose of the quote for three transgressions of Damascus, or whatever the city is, Philistia or Edom or Moab? for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. Does that mean they only committed three and then God's adding one more to them?
No.
What? Mary?
It says something about it meaning that it was complete. He had waited, you know, long enough and now it's
yeah.
The brim.
Yeah, it's not a literal expression. It's a figurative one of you get the full and here's one more to ensure. Not that he's getting one more that he didn't deserve. It's an insurance that the full justice that needs to be met for the crimes that have been done. So the Lord is indicating that this is the full measure that you're going to be receiving. And rightly so, because it's for what? Why are they receiving these things? For iniquities. Yeah, absolutely. They've received them for the iniquities that they've committed. So we'll go through each one. What were the iniquities of Syria? What had they done to God's people? Especially if you look at the third paragraph under Syria in our books. They had gone out against who? What people?
Yes, Gilead.
Yeah, they'd gone against
half tribe Manasseh.
Yep. Yeah. They had gone after the Lord's people. What about the history of Syria? What had they been doing to Israel for a long time? And I'm thinking specifically of Naaman. When Naaman had leprosy, how did he hear about the prophet in Israel who could heal?
From the servant girl.
Yes, from the servant girl. And where was she from? She was from Israel. And how did a Syrian general under the king of Assyria get an Israelite girl?
He captured her.
And it actually says they went out in raids and she was one of the ones taken. So Syria for a long time had raided the northern areas of Israel and had taken Israelites away from their home. And a good example is Naaman and his servant girl, because she was from Israel. The second one, moving to Gaza specifically, but it also lists the other cities of Ashdod and Aklon and Ekron. What had they had done?
Captured Hebrews and sold them as slaves.
Yep. And we find that a couple of these had done that same crime too, and that's really what's against them. And we know that the Philistines, they have been there constantly on and off harassing the Israelites. David did a successful job in reducing their size, but they had expanded over time. And secular history says there were wars constantly over valleys between the region of Philistia and Judah, constantly back and forth taking those areas, depending on when when Judah and Israel were obedient to God, they would push forward and drive the Philistines back. But when God wasn't with them due to their sins, the Philistines took it as an opportunity to expand. Tyre, what was the crimes listed against Tyre? Similar to the Philistines. They were taking
traffic.
Yeah, because now remember, we've got the city of Tyre and Sidon. They're on the coast. They're prime coastal export towns. They can send things out, and they were actually selling them out. A couple references I have here is, what had they forgotten? They had forgotten the covenant of the brotherhood. Does anybody have any speculations of what that might be?
How they used to treat their brother.
Yeah, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 5. So if somebody will read 1 Kings 5, starting in verse 1, and then drop down to verse 10 and 11, if you would.
Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon, when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram always loved David. You said drop down to 10.
10, 11, and 12, please, yes.
So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year.
And then verse 12, if you will, please.
And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty.
So it's not specific if this was the pact of the brotherhood, but this, or the covenant of the brotherhood, but this seems like a very plausible reason. It says that the king of Tyre, Hiram, loved David, and he wanted to help. And remember, Solomon's coming to him because he needed the cedar woods that are grown up in Lebanon, because David was not allowed to build the temple, but Solomon is. So he comes and they make that pact, and actually Solomon ends up sending a lot of Israelite workers up to there to harvest the wood, and it was an agreement that they had, and they bring it down the coast. And here, later we see that Hiram is actually paying tribute to Solomon, and that Solomon and them make a pact together. Well, similar to Joseph and Pharaoh, as time goes on, generations forget. And while it's not specific, I think that this could be a very plausible reason, is that covenant of brotherhood, that they were once close and they loved each other and they treated each other with respect and even had a treaty, that has fallen apart. And the Lord is holding that because the Lord is very serious about his vows, is he not? Better to not make a vow than to make one and break it, says the Lord. So that's just one speculation. If anybody has any other ideas on what that covenant of the brotherhood is. Alrighty. Also wanted to put with that, if we will, as we studied last week and the week before, turn to Joel, if you would. Joel chapter 3. We'll look at verse 4 and 6. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return to you retaliation upon your own head. Dropping down to verse 6. And also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Here we can see that Philistia, Tyre, and Sidon are both responsible for taking Israelites, and they're selling them up to Greeks, which are pretty far away, and removing them and displacing them from their home. And the Lord is, of course, he's not short on memory. He's remembering these things, and now it's come due. And Amos is giving that woe, that pronunciation of judgment coming to them. Any questions so far? All right. Continuing to the kingdom of Edom. What was the issue that they had been causing to Israel? Yeah, they had been cruel. And where was their base of stems from? Does Israel have a... I'm sorry? Yeah, they had that blood bond, that brotherhood of blood due to Israel and Esau being brothers. And as we read in Obadiah, that how had they treated them? They had taken them slaves. They had been proud and haughty, especially at their dwelling places, right? They had lived in the mountains. They had seen themselves high, that nothing could touch them. And we see in the past that also pride played into that. It's not addressed here, but for this purpose, they had been cruel to the Israelites. What about Ammon? What had been mentioned against Ammon? It says inhumane cruelty, what they do to the women. Yeah, they had ripped children out of them. And what they had sought to do is, as you can remember, is the regions as they went through Gilead, those regions were very fertile for livestock and crop growing. Well, what they had done is they had invaded some of those regions and had actually taken some of the children, literally out of the mothers, and some of the other reading, they had killed the mothers too, to stunt population growth and try to move into those regions. And it announces some destructions against Rehoboth, which is a pretty prominent city in Ammon. What about the Moabites? What had they done? What was the egregious act of theirs?
It was also cruelty to the Israelites.
Yep, a definite cruelty against the Israelites, and they had also done something else to the king.
They buried the bones of the king.
Yeah, yeah, and if you'll turn with me, 2 Kings chapter 3. And to set up the context for this, we'll be looking at 26 and 27. But to set up the context, Ahab has passed away. And the king of the Moabites had sent tribute each year. He had sent 100,000 sheep, and he had sent 100,000 ram's wool to Ahab. Well, Ahab has passed away, and his son has taken over. Well, the king of the Moabites has seen this as a weakness, so he begins to rebel and stops the tribute. So the replacement king, Jehoram, comes to Jehoshaphat and asks him if he will go down to the Moabites to correct this, to wage war against them. So they decide, but what they decide to do, and you can see from the map, they decide to come down here through the wilderness of Edom and come up through the south to attack. On the way through, they run into the king and they pick up the king's army as well. So it's really three kings going out against the Moabite king. And what happens is, as they get to a region, they run out of water. They have no water for themselves, for their animals. So they seek the guidance of a prophet. And Elisha's there. So they inquire of Elisha what they should do. And the Lord says, build ditches in the area, in this wilderness. And it won't be by rain or it won't be by river that will fill these things, but I will fill them. So they dig the ditches, and that night the Lord fills the ditches, and in the morning sun it seems like a reflection of red. And the Moabite army has seen these things, so they think the three kings have actually gone against each other in the night and slaughtered each other. Well, in that surprise of the Moabites, they rush down to seize the spoils of the three armies, thinking that they were all dead. But the three armies rise together and they chase the Moabites even back to their cities. And the Lord says, take everything, destroy the good trees and everything. And they even destroy the rocks so that the slingers can't get a hold of them. But what happens is that in verse 26 and 27, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men and drew swords to break through the king of Edom, but they could not. So he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. There was great indignation against Israel, so they departed from him and returned to their own land. So here we can see that he tried to get the king, but they couldn't get the king of Edom, so they took his son. And when they've captured his son, of course, for all to see on the wall, they burn him as an offering on the wall. And that's what in the for the crime against Moab, we can see that it's mentioned that he burned the bones of the king of Edom. So he got the king's son and burned him on the wall as an offering. Any questions so far?
I just keep thinking back to the beginning when God told them, when they went over into Canaan, to destroy all these nations. And now you see the price that they're paying for not obeying God way back then, when they left remnants of these people and didn't go in and entirely destroy the people.
Yeah, yeah.
And now they're, God's word's going to come true. If you don't obey Him, it may be a long ways off down the road, but it's going to happen. And all this is fallen in because they disobeyed God in the beginning.
Mm-hmm. And you think about it, they were family too, right?
Yeah.
They were descendants from Lot. So you see that's, and that's one of the questions we'll get into is one of the applications for today. But the treatment of each other is not just something that the Lord offers as a suggestion to be well. Treating each other with respect and godliness is what he commands of us. And that's what a lot of this is that it's cruelty towards each other that the Lord is bringing judgment upon. Alrighty, so continuing, Judah is the next nation that's mentioned. And what had Judah refused to do? Something different now. We've usually seen how they've treated their neighbors, how they've been cruel to Judah or been cruel to some other nation around them. But now we see a switch here. What are we seeing? Now it's the actual people of God. And what is their crime?
Confusing and disobedient.
Right, right. And the text, the scripture actually says that refusing to be obedient, they had despised the law of the Lord. They had hated it by refusal to be obedient unto them, or unto the Lord, I should say. All right, moving into Israel. What was theirs? What had they done? Well, what of what's listed, and we'll go into it, but of many things, what was the things listed that they had done? Yeah, they had sought to take the righteousness that they were supposed to have, and they have sought wealth. They had sought the things of the world. They had taken the wine of the condemned into from the houses of their gods. And what does the Lord say? Well, what does he bring up? What has he done for them? What were some of the things that the Lord uses as a defense? He didn't just leave them that they should tend to their own. The Lord had been protecting. And what does he list? Verse 9 and going down. What does he say that he's done? Yeah, he's gone before them and he's destroyed the Amorites before them. Brought them out of Egypt, treated them as children. And he gave them the Nazarites, raised them righteously that they were supposed to have this. And given prophets, given the very word that he speaks, he's given them amongst his people to prophesy, to give that guidance, to give that understanding that they should know how to live. And what were some of the things that they were doing, especially to the Nazarites? What were they doing to them? Yeah, one of the rules as a Nazarite was you're not supposed to even be around anything from the grape of the vine. And then here they are giving them wine to indulge themselves. And they're telling the prophets, the ones who are supposed to be speaking for God, they should be yearning to hear the teachings of God. And they're saying, keep quiet. Don't say these things. And especially as we saw earlier, they're telling them, go back to, as the king told Amos, go back to your region, prophesy there. We don't want to hear these things. So we see that that's being talked about as some of the things. And there's going to be more listed as we go through because Israel is the main discussion in the book of Amos. Anybody have any questions? Okay. So these woes that were pronounced, were these mostly final woes or were these warnings to repent? What's when he says, for three transgressions of and for four, I will what? I will not turn away its punishment, right? The time for relenting has passed. This is time of action. This is time of judgment. So I wanted to look at, and I went through some of the secular history to look at what did happen to these nations as these prophecies go forth. Of course, the Lord is good to his word and that these nations will be utterly destroyed. So I looked through each one of these. So Syria's downfall is 605 BC. What happens is Syria is actually assimilated into Assyria. And for the regions, you have Syria here. Assyria is up in the regions up here, up towards Turkey in that area. But they, of course, extend downward. And the only area unconquered in the Middle East region is the region of Judah due to their obedience to the Lord. But in 605, Assyria has already started its decline and the Babylonian Empire is on the rise. So Babylon actually comes in and clears out Syria and takes over. And from that period forward, even till, you know, the late ADs, they are under Roman control. They never end up having their own empire or growth of their own anymore. From that period on, they're always under somebody else's control. After Syria, it goes to Babylon. After Babylon, Medo-Persians. Even with the fall of the Medo-Persians, the Greeks come in and control them and dictate to them. And then after the fall of the Greeks, the Romans control that region. So they are never their own country or state of their own. They are always under somebody else's control. The Philistines, they, on the coast, Assyria actually comes down through this side here and on the way grabs Israel. And in the same year, they also utterly destroy the Philistines, so much that there isn't a recording of anything Philistine after 721 BC. They are just utterly ransacked by the Assyrians, and they're destroyed, and their history fades. They stop at 721 BC. The next one listed, Tyre, they lasted a little longer, 332 BC. Alexander comes down through this region here and comes over to Tyre, and he's on his way south. He's pushing to Carthage, but he doesn't want an ally of Carthage to stand in the way, because as they push down, Carthage over here in Africa, as they push down, they're going to have an enemy at their back if they don't take Tyre. Well, the unique thing about Tyre is there used to be a old city, Tyre, that was actually on the coast. Well, what Tyre did was they moved the old city to a small island just off the coast, so much so that you could build a bridge to the island. Well, what had happened was Alexander the Great had made the push to Tyre, and he said that I wish to worship at your temple. That was the equivalent of Hercules, the Greek god Hercules. And Tyre had refused, which was a great insult. So Alexander had made war plans and decided to take Tyre for Greek, and as an assistance to not be attacked from behind when they move towards Carthage. So they have to build the land bridge out due to the fact that it's out on the water. And first, he tries to be diplomatic about it, and he actually sends messengers out to the city of Tyre to convince them to give in, and he does not. He actually kills the messengers and throws their bodies over the wall into the sea. This enrages Alexander, so he builds the land bridge, and they literally had the army throwing rocks into the ocean to build up the underlayer so they can just walk across all the way. So the first attempt isn't successful. As they get close, they start to launch missiles and arrows and start to kill some of the Greeks. So that ends up getting burned. So this time he gets an army and comes from the northern area here and comes down and has assistance coming up. So they're sandwiched between. He builds the land bridge out and utterly destroys the city. There were 40,000 that were in that city. He ends up killing 6,000. He crucifies 2,000 more and then sells the rest, the 30 plus, into slavery. Takes Tyre and continues on. So that's the last stronghold we see of Tyre, is that Alexander the Great utterly destroying them. Edom actually ends up changing its name after the Babylonian-Persian Empire, roughly about that time. And what happens is they never really become much after that. Even in Malachi, he mentions that they were utterly destroyed, and the Edomites in Malachi chapter 1, they say that we've been destitute, but we're going to rebuild. And the Lord says, you will not. I will not allow it to be. And they were never much. They were much of after the fall of Babylon, they were mostly a nomadic tribe in the southern regions that just moved around, but they never had the power, the strength, and the influence that they had before the Babylonian Empire. And they never harassed Israelites after Babylon. Ammon, 600 BC, they weren't sure if it happened, if it was destroyed by Babylon or they assimilated into it. But after 600 BC, there's no more records of Ammon's existence in history. Moab was conquered by Babylon in 582, and that's the last of them. As we know, unfortunately, Israel did not repent of their sins, and Syria came in and took the northern kingdom of Israel in 721. And around that same time, they also pushed towards Judah, but Judah, who had repented, they are spared, and they are the only region not conquered by the Assyrian Empire. But they will fall to Babylon with the remnant returning. So that's what happens. The prophecies came true. The Lord is true to His word. Those empires and a lot of those things, anybody ever meet anyone from Philistia or Tyre or Ammon, those regions, those cities, those towns, they don't exist in what we know it today, that the Lord did keep His word and that those things are true. Any questions? All right, so we'll move to, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, these things are written for our learning. So let's move to lessons that can be learned from Amos in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Seeing the examples that the Lord leaves us in these kingdoms and how they behaved. So a great verse I wanted to look at was verse 7 and 8. Amos chapter 3, 7 and 8. I want to apply this to today. If somebody would read that for me. Amos chapter 3, 7 and 8.
Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. A lion has roared who will not fear. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?
So here, the Lord's expressing that He doesn't do things in secret. He gives the revelation and they go out. And He is the lion. The lion has roared, and His words are to be feared. His words are to be done by those given to Him. And the Lord has spoken. How does that equate today? What is that about the New Testament? Has the Lord explained to us in the New Testament what needs to be done?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. And who was His prophet that gave these things to us? Who would He come? His very own Son, right? The word of the Lord came through His Son. It came through His chosen apostles. It came through other prophets. So we have the word. So He's spoken. We've got the things needed to be revealed. So the importance of that is that the Lord has revealed the things that need to be revealed. What if it's something that hasn't been revealed to us? Do we need to know it? What does Peter tell us?
We have everything we need to know.
Yep, that pertains to life and godliness. And then, we may not be prophets, but what does it say? Who can but prophesy? How should we take that? If I have the words that are revealed of God, I'm not that prophet, I'm not receiving that revelation, but I am someone who has that knowledge. Can I just sit on that and keep it quiet to myself? No. As a prophet was to go out and tell the word, us as Christians now, as messengers of the Lord's word, what are we to do? The same thing, absolutely. We're supposed to go out and give that news. There's revelation in it as far as the knowledge that Christ has revealed through His apostles, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. But we also have that message of destruction, right? What comes if these words are not adhered to?
His judgment and His wrath.
His judgment and His wrath. Is there also a message of warning that there's a time for repentance that needs to be done and it's now? And then that destruction comes, that time of judgment comes. So looking at this, the Lord has always done this. This maybe not in the same fashion. He's given it as revelation. He's given it to prophets to speak, as Hebrews 1 chapter says, in various ways. But now He speaks through His
Son.
He speaks through His Son. And we may not be receiving that knowledge personally, but we've had that knowledge revealed to us. And our job is the same, that we take this out to man, and we tell those who are lost that there is a saving grace in the Lord, and that that message for repentance needs to be obeyed now, or destruction comes.
You know, Matthew, he always gave a warning before his judgment, and hoping and giving opportunity for the people to repent.
Yeah,
he would. That's what the prophets were doing, sending out these warnings, and hoping they would repent and come back to Him. And it's the same. We have the warnings today, and telling us to repent. And if we don't, our judgment will come.
Yeah, absolutely. And Joel was a perfect example. He's sending that plague of locusts to remind them and say, "Hey, look, this is what's coming because of your behavior. It's time to repent of that, and these things will relent." One of the things I wanted to talk about as far as today is in verse 1. When we look at prophecy of the Old Testament, And we've got in verse 1, what does it say? What is the time frame and who is this addressed to in chapter 1? We've got the two kings. Who is it directly towards? It says, now concerning Israel, in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. There's a lot of false doctrine that'll go out there and will tell us that we can look at these and we can pick and choose as we need to. And in fact, looking up some of this research, I actually found one that was talking about an Antichrist is going to come and the nations of Moab and Edom will rise up and Israel will fight them. And this is times to come now. And they're going to fight them and they're going to be assisting the Antichrist to destroy the nation of Israel, but God won't let it. These things were not concerning our times today, were they? Who were they for?
For the people of that time.
The people of that time, absolutely. And turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. What does Jesus say about who he was and what he was here to do? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come but to fulfill. So if Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, the things that have been spoken by the prophets have now been what? Fulfilled, which means they are full. They are in completion. Not incomplete, but they are completed through Jesus. And you look at all the prophecies and things, they all concerned nations of that time, or even if you want to look forward, those prophecies concerned of the most recent things, the things of the church, right? When he talks about all nations will flow into it. And Isaiah is talking about that kingdom set on a mountain that all nations will flow into. That is the prophecy of the church, right? And has that kingdom been established?
Yes.
Absolutely. And I wanted to put that as something, as a lesson that to be learned from this and looking at Amos in that first verse. A lot of the prophets have that. Don't let people pull what they need to out of context to justify what their teachings are. Those things have been fulfilled. Those prophets, their word had a purpose at the time, but it's not to be used in whatever context. That can be very dangerous to start pulling things out of context and trying to teach others. And a lot of religious groups will do that. They will take Old Testament and say, see, this is what's going to happen in Armageddon. Or, see, we can use a stick of Judah and a stick of Israel to represent two books, the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Those things have passed. Those things were for them of old. But they're written for our learning. There's great lessons to see how, a great, as Mason talked about this morning, a great cloud of witnesses. We can see their example. We can learn from their mistakes. So any questions so far? Alright. The third one I had is that what were the two reasons that seemed to be pretty abundant as reasons why that the Lord was now taking justice upon these people? So looking back between, you had Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon. What were they doing that caused the justice, the anger of the Lord to be aroused against them? They were all kind of doing the same thing.
None of them had compassion for anyone else but themselves.
Yeah, yeah. The main reason was especially how they treated the people of God, but even as far as Moab did, how they burned the son of the king of Moab, I'm sorry, as Ammon, as Moab did to the king's son of Edom, the ruthlessness and the cruelty that they treated their fellow man with. What was the other one? And mostly I'm thinking of Judah and Israel. What was the woe that they had done, the iniquity that they had brought against the Lord?
Not obeying his commandments.
Not obeying his commandments. And those were the two that were listed in. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. This kind of fulfills the golden rule, doesn't it? The greatest commandment, as is said. If somebody will read Matthew chapter 22, 36 through 40.
36 through what,
man? 40, please.
Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? and he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets."
In that end part, the whole law and the prophets. And the prophets, in this case, is we're looking specifically about what Amos preached about. You had all these people not treating their brethren as themselves, not treating their neighbors as themselves. The cruelty that they endured to, or that they put each other through, had brought woe and destruction to them. And then the other one is not loving the Lord thy God with all their heart, strength, mind, the things that we're supposed to do. Has God changed between the old and the new?
No.
And when it talks about your neighbor or your brother, is it only these people sitting in the pews with us? I can be really good to them, but everybody else in the world, those are people that don't deserve that.
Yeah.
No, he didn't treat it as much, did he? When he went against Moabite for burning the sun, Edom wasn't a faithful nation, but did he still hold those crimes against him? Yeah, so God is very serious when it comes to treatment of each other and his service to him and the love for him. Any questions? Alrighty, fourth is the last two I have are from the actual book for an application for today. And that was the aspect of, you hear people talk about being religious, and is that enough? What does the Lord have to say about religious? Was Israel religious? Were all these nations religious? Did they have some kind of God that they believed or they were serving? Yeah, all of them did. Did it please God either way if it wasn't as he commanded?
Yeah.
And those nations who were, Israel and Judah, when they weren't serving as they were supposed to, what does the word say? It says they despised the word of God. Despised is hate. You don't like it. So not doing as he's commanded is essentially hating the word of God. One of the examples I had was Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, 16 through 19. For whom having rebelled, indeed was it not all who came out from Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. And I put this verse in it because I wanted to show the connection between disobedience and unbelief. And he says here, who had rebelled? So when they came out of Egypt, and before they went into the wilderness, who had rebelled? It was all but two, right, that we know of? It was Caleb and Joshua were the only two. They were the spies who wanted to go in. But everybody else rebelled, and then of those who rebelled and he was angry with, was it considered sin unto them? Yeah, so not doing as the Lord had commanded, because he had told them, you will take that land and I will be with you. They saw the enemy, that they were grasshoppers in their sight, and they thought they couldn't do it. So they had rebelled, which was sin against them. Continuing into verse 18, and did he not swear that they would not enter his rest, but who? Those who did not obey. So to not obey is to sin, and they sinned because they didn't do as they were told. And then the conclusion in 19, so we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. But he just said in the prior verse, those who couldn't enter were those who did not obey. And now he's saying it's those who do not believe. So in seeing that, if I choose not to obey, it's the equivalent of what?
Unbelieving
in God, absolutely. So disobedience, choosing, and is it just any part, or can I choose a part not to believe but believe the rest? One part of unbelief is disobedience. One part of disobedience is unbelief. They're interchangeable, and it's the same consequence. And putting that with the verse that it gave in that one, that, what did Amos say in chapter 3 and verse 3? Sorry, I had to find it. Unless they be agreed. So, if my belief is something different than what God has, can I walk with God? If my obedience is not as He's commanded, are we walking in the same way? And that's kind of leading to the next one, is that agreement with God changes our obedience, right? Before God, we serve our own desires. We serve our own wills, right? But until we start to serve the Lord and obey His obedience, how does our pathway change? It lines up with whose?
The devil.
Yeah, if we're walking and we're not obeying the Lord, our path is with Satan. But if we do change our lives and serve the Lord and do His obedience, our path aligns with God's, right? What about our brethren? If our brethren serve the Lord and keep obedience, and I keep obedience to the Lord, then who am I now walking with? Which two?
Have fellowship with the brethren and with God.
Yeah. And if my brother chooses to believe something else, maybe I believe baptism isn't necessary and Les does, can I still walk the same road that Les walks?
No.
No, I've entered into disobedience, which now I've entered into unbelief. And Amos asked that question. How can you walk if not choosing to essentially not doing the same, not being that obedient unto God? Because God's not going to change His way, right? His way is righteous. He is supreme. And His way is everlasting. Do we have some way to manipulate that?
No.
So where does the change have to come? It has to come from within us, right? And according to what?
To
the Lord's word. And then once we start that change, that obedience, then we walk with the Lord. And that walking with Lord, what does that generally mean? You can't physically walk with God. He's a spiritual being, but what does it indicate?
Obeying.
Yeah, it's a lifestyle. It's John says, when one walks with the Lord, it's that pathway, that life. And when you think about the walk, you've got a journey, you've got a destination to reach. And that destination is a home in heaven with Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. All right. Gives us about 5 minutes. Did anybody have any comments? Any questions? All righty. Well, I really appreciate it. I hope that was informative and covered the material well. I certainly appreciate the opportunity. Thank you for your attentiveness and your comments. And thank y'all.
Andy. Thank you.
I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the beautiful day that we've had. We thank You for our worship service this morning. We thank You for our Bible study. May it have been profitable to each one of us to better understand You and the understanding Amos. Father, help us to internalize it and then continue to make application in our lives of all of our learnings. Go with us as we depart this place. Help us to have a good week and shine the light that's within us to all that have an interest. Give us our sins and go with us and keep us. We pray this prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Very good.
Always feel like it's 10 times worse than
out there. Just because that's who I am. I didn't want to go to the first, but first, because I know everybody.